As is our custom at the evening hour, we take a larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come this evening to question 128. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? This is in dealing with the fifth commandment, which tells us that we must honour our father and our mother. And as we have examined Scripture, we have seen that the Word of God has a much wider application to those terms than merely our biological parents. And so, quite rightly, the Westminster Divines guide us in our study, not by narrowly constricting it merely to those who are our biological parents, those whom we call father and mother, to those who are in a position where they have to give an account to themselves as somebody that's placed over them. So again, the question is, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Children against their parents, but at a much wider level than this. The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required towards them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and a dishonour to them and their government. Well, before we come to study God's Word, let's just explain what the Catechism is saying. It's saying that if there is somebody who is in a position of subordination, might be a child to a father or mother, or it might be an employee towards an employer, or it might be as us as citizens to those whom God in His providence has placed over us. If we conduct ourselves in such a way as we do not respect that God-given authority, then we become a scandal to them. And perhaps it is easiest to think of that in connection with the family. When a son or a daughter is disobedient, is scandalously so, then it brings the entire family into disrepute and is a scandal to his father, that he is not holding his family well. The very fact that at times children speak in such a way as to bring their parents into disrespect or disrepute, that in and of itself is a sin according to God's Word. I'd like us this evening to study a particular case that's given to us in 2 Samuel, the story of Absalom. And in particular, the opening section of that chapter, though the whole story is under review. In particular, the words of Absalom, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. If only I were appointed a judge." The picture that's before us is one that we don't need to have some particular knowledge of the Old Testament, its times and its seasons, to grapple with. It's a story of a young man who undermined the authority of his father. His father, of course, was King David. And so there was a sort of a double rebellion on the part of Absalom. Not only did he rebel against David as his father, but he rebelled against him as his king. He rejected his authority on both levels. And I dare say if we were to look even more closely, we'd find other ways in which Absalom rejected the authority of King David. Because once we begin along that path, there is no stopping us. After all, if we have forsaken one authority, it becomes so much easier to forsake another. And so it is that often, with those who forsake, first of all, the authority of their father, we often encounter the fact that they forsake other authorities. Perhaps it's the authorities of the elders in the church, or the authority of those who are to govern in society. There is a disregard, disrespect shown to those who are placed in authority. And the one goes with the other. Now here is Absalom set before us And the scriptures, in their usual way, they don't give us all sorts of details. They expect us to think about and to work out certain things for ourselves. And so there are certain hints and clues given to us in the opening verses of this particular chapter that tell us something about what's going on in the heart and mind of Absalom, that if we pay attention carefully, we can, well, perhaps we can, as it were, read between the lines. What's the implication? Why are we being told this particular fact of the life of Absalom? What are we meant to draw as an implication? Now, this very chapter begins. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. So can I ask yourself the question, what is Absalom about when he does that? Clearly, the Word of God does not tell us anything without a purpose. It's not just filling in the page. There's something that is going on in the heart and mind of Absalom at this time that he says to himself, I'm going to have a chariot, and I'm going to have horses, and I'm going to have 50 men to run out in front of me. Now, as we begin to ponder that, what we're seeing here is that Absalom wants to have a particular status. He wants to be seen in the community. You don't have 50 people running ahead of your chariot because you want to make a subtle entrance into the city. It's because you want to be noticed. And perhaps there are times in which, in our experience, when we look at something, we say, well, why does that person do that? He or she is just drawing attention to himself, herself. And perhaps that's just the very point. That's exactly what they want to do. They want to draw attention to themselves. And that's what Absalom wanted to do. And he wanted to do it in a way that demonstrated that he was the king's son, that he had some authority. He was a person to be reckoned with. So he sets himself up as somebody who wants to have status. And it's not long before he is taking aside those that are coming into Jerusalem with their petitions to meet with the king and seducing them. Say, oh, I wish I were a judge. Oh, that I were a judge. Then you would get justice. Now, boys and girls, I want you to, perhaps because it's not actually stated, and if it's not actually stated, then perhaps we don't see some of the implication. But what's the implication of saying that? I wish that I were a judge so that you would get justice. Well, the implication is quite simply this, that the fact that I am not a judge means that you are not going to get justice. So the mechanism that you were placing your trust in, you were hoping to take your cause to the king, well, I'm sorry, he's a busy man. And because he's so busy, he hasn't got time for you. And because he hasn't got time for you, you're not going to get justice. Oh, I wish I could help. I wish I were a judge in the land. And then you would get justice. Do you see how, as Elder Howard began, he said, it's an important point here. He stole away the hearts of the people. He seduced the people into thinking, if he were in charge, things would be different. I know that some of you are fans of J.R.R. Tolkien. I'm something of a fan myself. I enjoy the trilogy. And please forgive me if I don't quote it quite exactly, but there's a passage somewhere in that huge book where Bilbo Baggins says, you know, you must be careful when you leave the house. Once you put your feet upon the path, unless you keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might end up. Now, I'm somewhat paraphrasing. Well, those are good words for those who set their feet upon the path of being disobedient to their parents, disobedient to those who are in positions of authority. Because once you set your feet upon that path, well, perhaps from our perspective, there's no knowing where we might end up. But if we're reading the scriptures, we find where Absalom ends up. And indeed, it's a most poignant story. Ultimately, if you're not familiar with the story, ultimately, Absalom not only engages in rebellion against his son, but he is defeated. The Lord's anointed comes back to Jerusalem, and Absalom himself flees for his life. And being a vain man, he had long hair. And he was very proud of his good looks, and particularly of his hair. And as he was fleeing, his hair gets caught in the branches of a tree, and he is struggling there, caught by his hair, until the soldiers of David find him and kill him. And David, for all the fact that this is a rebellious son, never stops loving his son. And amongst the most poignant verses in all of Scripture is the breaking of David's heart. "O Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son." There's the heart of a father towards even his wicked and rebellious son. But we have this picture presented for us in the pages of Scripture, not so that we should point the finger at Absalom, but so that we should learn. The Word of God is given for our instruction. This morning we were looking at how it is important for us as Christians to bear fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, well, we're some kind of unbiblical monster. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Well, what is that subject, holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means taking the Word of God seriously and living in a way and a manner which is pleasing to Him. We're not seeking to be legalists. We're seeking, as God's people say, "Lord, I do want to bear fruit. I want my life to reflect the teaching of Scripture." And in that sense, we come and we say, I want to be such a faithful son of my Father in heaven that in some sense I can be a credit to him. That the Spirit of God so dwells within me that whether they agree with me or not, whether they think I'm odd and strange, really peculiar and out of step with the spirit of this age, yet they will recognize that there is a genuineness that reflects well upon our God. I don't want to be the sort of Christian who is disobedient to my Father in heaven. And just as a disobedient son will bring discredit upon his father in this world, so a disobedient Christian brings the name of our God into disrepute. And as Christians we say, "Far be it from me to do so. I don't want to be an Absalom to King Jesus. I want to be a faithful son." Now, the wisdom of the Westminster Divines opens up what it means to be a breaker of this particular commandment. And it doesn't start off with the full-fledged rebellion. It starts in a much more subtle way. Insidious, through envy. And you see that quite clearly in the life of Absalom. In his very expression, "I wish I were what I am not now. I wish I were a judge. I want to have all the things that go with status. And though I don't have the office of judge, I will have whatever money can buy that will help me pretend to be more important or more significant than I really am." Because he envied a particular position. He wanted to have more authority. And if he didn't have the authority, he would at least have the trappings of authority. So he gets his chariot. And he gets his 50 men to run ahead of him because he wants to appear to be important in the world. And so straight away we see what the Westminster Divines are talking about. It's envying those who are placed in positions of authority over us. Well, there is a verse in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." Well, how are we to reconcile that? Here it says in Scripture, so if you want to be an overseer, an elder, a judge, isn't that? That's a worthy thing to do. But it doesn't appear to be worthy on the part of Absalom, does it? How am I to know my own heart when on one occasion I seem to be told that it's good to desire to have position of authority, and yet I find an example in Absalom of somebody who came seriously unstuck because he wanted to have that authority? How am I to know the difference? Well, you know, there's a subtlety in God's word in the way in which it speaks about these matters. It says, he who desires the office of an overseer, a bishop, an elder, desires a good task, a noble task. And there's the distinction. You see, what Absalom desired was the office. And what Paul is talking about is the work. And here, God helps us to see the difference. Am I desiring to have the status, or am I desiring to do the work? And there's a world of difference between the two. It's all the difference between an Absalom and a Timothy. Absalom wanted the status. Timothy wanted the work. And as we would discern what's going on in our own hearts, the question is, am I envious of a person's status, or am I desiring to do the work? And you know, if we're desiring to do the work, there are ways in which we can do it without having a particular office. You don't have to be ordained in order to visit the sick. You don't have to be ordained to visit those who are in prison. But these are ways in which elders in particular are called to shepherd the flock. But that envy leads to discontent, doesn't it? We look at ourselves, we look at others, and of course the devil always wants us to make those sort of comparisons because, well, when it comes to making comparisons, we're always giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but refusing to give it to those who are placed over us. We see ourselves as being qualified while others are not. We see ourselves as being experienced while others, though they may have some experience, quite clearly they do not have the experience that we have. And so it is quite obvious that we deserve that office while they do not. Oh, I wish I were a judge. Because if I were a judge, you know, things would be different. The fact of the matter is you've got David. And he's really not up to the task. And he's letting you down. But if you had me as judge, well, things would be different. Now, what's part of the sin that lies in this? It's seldom the case that when we see a particular sin that it comes on its own, because one sin leads to another. And what lies behind envy? Well, one of the things that lies behind envy is a distrust of God's providences. We're discontent with what God has set before us. God has in some way not done the right thing. David is failing where I would succeed. And Absalom would be so much better off. The nation would be better off if Absalom were king. And so he seeks to undermine the people's belief in God's providential leadership. Now, to be sure, David was flawed. The scriptures do not present to us a man who was without his faults and failings. Far from it. We could turn quite easily to other passages of scripture which show us quite clearly that he had his feet of clay. He had big feet. And they were solid clay. But he was still the man of God's choosing. He was still the Lord's anointed. And perhaps there is an element where we need to reckon on that when we are tempted to rebel against those whom the Lord in his providence has raised up over us. And it's not for the first time. You go back in the history of the children of Israel. Moses, the meekest of all men, children of Israel rebelled against his leadership time and time again. So when you look at your own pastor and you find that he too has feet of clay, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. They're beautiful feet. And I say that on biblical authority, because beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But beautiful or not, they're still feet of clay. But in God's providence, I am the man that God has raised up to this position. And your elders likewise. Mark what's happening with Absalom, and don't grow envious of your pastor. After all, a week in my shoes may teach you something different as to whether it's such a good idea to be a preacher. Or your elders. They have a hard job to do. And they don't always get it right. But bear with them. They are the men that God has raised up. And when they get it wrong, pray that the Lord will give them grace and wisdom to rectify their faults and mistakes. But don't charge them foolishly. Well, envy does not then just stop there. Is that path upon which Bilbo Baggins is talking about? When you set your feet upon that path, where does it lead? Well, it's not just envy. It moves on somewhat further to contempt. A despising of those who are in authority. A holding those in authority as being, well, incompetent or worse. Now what happens in the heart of somebody who despises those who are placed in positions of authority over them? Well, it makes us less inclined to listen to what they have to say. On any occasion. We become unteachable. Why should I listen to you after all? I see your feet of clay. Why should I listen to the lawful commands of those who are placed in positions of authority over me? That's exactly what Absalom, he came to the position that not only did he envy his father the king, but he got to the position that he despised his father's commands. See, one sin leads to another. And we can, as it were, trace the downward descent of the heart of Absalom. From envy down into disdaining his father the king. Unteachable, unapproachable, self-concerned and self-consumed. Now the Westminster Divines, as they expound upon these particular sins, show how these things manifest themselves in the lives of believers. In cursing and in mocking, in despising the words of those whom God has raised up. Well, how does that begin? Well, quite often it begins with a sort of a silent disdain. And sometimes you can see that just all too readily, dare I say, in young people. Boys and girls, I want you to understand that when you're in church or in Sunday school, perhaps it's even more evident in Sunday school, and you sit there, perhaps, disengaged with a subject, just waiting for the time to pass by when you can be out and chatting to your friends or doing whatever else it might be. What are you saying by that attitude? You say, I'm not really listening to what you have to say. I'm not engaged with it. I will put in the time because, well, I will do that. But really, I'm thinking about other things. And I'm not really concerned. You could be reading to me from the Vladivostok Yellow Pages, for all I'm concerned. Because it doesn't really make much difference to me what you're saying. Because I have no intention of applying it to my own heart. I have no intention of trying to put the Word of God together so I have a consistent whole. That's what Absalom is doing. He has a disdain for the words of his father. But it's not long before a sort of silence, or dumb silence, insolent silence, gives way to speaking against. We see that in Absalom, don't we? He's speaking against his father. No, he's not saying it outright. But he is undermining the authority of his father by his words. Now, do we undermine the authority of those who are placed over us? Politicians, perhaps? Policemen? Pastors? Elders? Mothers? Fathers? No, we don't say it explicitly. But by implication, we do. And then when your father or your mother challenges on you, boys and girls, what do you say? What did I say? You ever had that expression upon your lips? What did I say? You know full well what you said. And your dad knows that you know what you said. But all the time you want to protest your innocence. What did I say? Absalom undermined the authority of his father. Spoke against his father. But the path has not yet ended. It hasn't ended for Absalom. It starts off with an envy and it goes through an undermining of the authority, a contempt for his father's authority. And it ends in full rebellion against the king. What he's doing is he is repudiating the authority of his father. I am no longer, publicly, I'm disowning my father as king, and I'm going to set myself up in his place. And his father has to flee his own capital. David says to his own followers, we need to leave, because Absalom's coming this way, and he's coming with all his men, and we are not the powerful enough to resist him. So King David has to leave his own capital because his son is in outright rebellion against his father. It's dramatic in terms of what's happening in a kingdom where there is this change of king. It has an effect not only upon Absalom and David, but the whole nation. Now, you and I, we're not kings and princes, and perhaps the effect will not be as widespread as it was for Absalom, David, and for the kingdom of Israel. But in our own smaller sphere, it's just as devastating. Say, I will not be in submission to my father. I will not do what he tells me to do. I will be in rebellion. That's where this path leads. Perhaps as we think about what the implications are, we can see how this particular sin is brought out in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is dealing with great wickedness. But we live in a generation where obeying your parents is not thought of as being something that's particularly valued. It almost appears as though that somebody who does what his parents said is held in derision by the world. That's not something you have to do anymore. And foolishly, parents have subscribed to this view themselves. They don't expect to be obeyed anymore. Well, I'm a father. I tell you what, I expect to be obeyed. Just in case there's any doubt. And you other boys and girls that are here tonight, let me tell you this. Your parents expect you to obey them too. Now, for the modern ear, the obeying your parents aspect seems about as incongruous as saying you must not eat your peas off your knife. I mean, I can see murder and adultery. I can see, oh, those are the big sins. Disobeying your father, how did that get in there? Well, let's read what Paul has to say. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Boys and girls, do you know the penalty in the Old Testament for striking your father? Death. That's how seriously they took obeying your parents in the Old Testament. And here is Absalom, who is brought before us as a representative of one who is in rebellion against his father. It's an attack of an authority. Once you set your feet upon that path, there is no knowing where it might end. Bill Baggins is right. Be careful. Be very careful. So here we are seeking to deal with this commandment, not because we're seeking to be legalists, but because we say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because if we examine these things, what we are actually seeing in an examination of what it means to break this commandment, what we're seeing is the great enemy of our souls. It's a picture of him, isn't it, really? The work of the devil. Envying God, his glory. And he wasn't content until it had matured to full-blown rebellion against our God and King. Boys and girls, when you are tempted to disobey your parents, think that that puts you in the company of Satan himself, who rebelled against God the Father. Do you see why Paul puts being disobedient to your parents in amongst that long list of heinous crimes, sins against God? It's not out of place at all. It's great rebellion against our God and King. But there is good news always contained in every study of the law. I firmly believe that. Because it tells us about our attitude towards the things of God, and it tells us something about God himself. It's not for nothing that the pages of Scripture reveal to us a Jesus who, though he was pressed to the absolute limits of his being, still said, Father, let your will be done. You see, Jesus kept the law perfectly. And when he was pressed, he did not rebel against the commandments of his Father, but placed himself in submission to it. And there would be no gospel without that submission. Have you ever perhaps pondered what would have happened, theoretically, if Jesus had said, no, I can't do this? There would be no gospel message. The very fact that we are here tonight and trusting in Christ for our salvation is because he kept the law. He was in submission to his Father and said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. He sets before us the pattern of what it means to be in submission. Now, in our free-thinking generation, which rejects notions of authority, this is almost anathema. But we are those who are saying, Lord, I want to know your word. Because the company that I want to keep is not the company of the great enemy of my soul, but the company of the great lover of my soul. And the great lover of my soul loves and obeys his Father. And if I am to be pleasing to him, I must keep this commandment. I must honor my father and my mother. Not just my biological father, but honor those whom the Lord in his providence has raised up over me. Not envying them, not despising them, and not certainly rebelling against them. Not keeping this commandment so that we can earn our way into heaven, but keeping this commandment because that's what we see Jesus doing. Jesus was no rebel. He loved his Father and was pleasing to him. And if we would see our God, we will not do it unless we are holy. For without holiness, no man shall see God the Father. And so we seek to keep this law, because we want to be faithful sons, dutiful and loving. And because he is such a father, that in all his commands he is perfect and loving and true. And when we disobey him, we are acting to our hurt. But that's another matter for us to delve into at another time.